Last week, we really were looking at Exodus chapter 15, at the song of redemption, the song of salvation, the first song recorded in the Bible. And, you know, some of the key highlights that we saw last week, just by way of review, is this song we observed was a song that was sung unto the Lord. And that's the way the Lord would have us to sing, is unto Him. The songs should be focused in the Lord, centered in the Lord. The Lord, God, the Lord, 14 times in this particular song is mentioned. Words about thee and thou and thy right hand, 16 times. I like that. 14 is the number of deliverance or salvation. 16 is the number of love. And it's God's love that moved Him in the redemption and deliverance. Now, we did look last week and we observed very quickly that there were two aspects here in Exodus 15. As we saw the song of redemption, there were two aspects to it. There was the redemptive aspect, redemption, where God actually redeemed the people and He paid the price for the people's deliverance. The purchase was by blood. So the redemption involved purchase, and the purchase was the blood of a lamb. Now, this applied to the Jewish people. We saw this in Exodus chapter 12, the blood of a lamb. That was the redemption. And yet, even though they had been redeemed and the price had been paid for their sins and the price had been paid for their freedom, there was still the Pharaoh and his army chasing the people at this time. And we saw in the 14th chapter how the people were afraid. They were sore afraid, and they cried out to Moses and they cried out to the Lord. And in the 14th chapter, Moses told the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord." As the Lord was going to work His mighty salvation beyond just redemption, there was redemption plus there was rescue. And now He was rescuing the people from the Pharaoh. It was the actual deliverance of the people. And He was going to deliver them, and He was going to use His power in the deliverance. He was going to use His mighty right hand to deliver the people. It was a combination of purchase and power. Now, when we think about our situation, bringing it forward to us spiritually as sinners, the ransom, the redemption, the purchase was the blood of the Lamb on Calvary's cross. So we see the Lamb at work, purchasing, paying for our sins. Yet beyond that, He did one other thing. He said, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Why did we sin so much in the past? We had not only a sin nature in our flesh, we had a tempter in the person of the devil, the adversary of the brethren, the accuser of the brethren. Jesus said that He had greater power over the devil. All power on heaven and earth has been given to Him. And that He would put inside of us a Holy Spirit, and greater would be that which is inside of us, the Holy Spirit, than that which is in the world, which is the devil. But it took Jesus' power. You and I cannot overcome the devil. Only Jesus can. And He overcomes him not just as the lamb, but as the lion. And so in Revelation, we see the redemption is the lamb, but the power is the lion. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah that gives us the power to walk down here in this world. The lamb pays for us. The lion delivers us and keeps us safe. It's the lion. We draw nigh unto God, and the devil will flee from us, because there's a lion of the tribe of Judah there that frightens him away. And so we see the combination of redemption plus rescue, purchase plus power. That's why we saw this song of deliverance, and they sing in the 15th chapter. Let me see where he sings. Picking up verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and they spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song," watch it, "and is become my salvation." Now remember carefully, when we studied our study in God's work of salvation, We showed that salvation has three parts to it. Salvation has the justification act, which is involved in making us just by purchasing us back by the price of the Lamb's blood paying for our sins. But the rescuing power, this gives us our sanctification. The only hope that you and I have to stay pure and holy is through the power of God, not through our own power. You and I do not have the power to beat the sins of the flesh. We do not have the power to beat back the devil. It requires the power, the rescuing power, the sanctifying power of God Himself working in us. Salvation is a past tense. It is a present tense in sanctification. And there is a future tense in glorification. Let me show you in the New Testament. Turn, for example, to Romans chapter 13. You say, well, I was saved back in 93. I say that a lot, and that's true. In 1993, learning the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that the Savior has come, and so God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, fill your name in the blank, I filled my name, Mike Caesar, believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In 93 I was saved from the penalty of sin, but I am saved right now at this moment, present tense, from the power of sin. And yet, there's a day in the future when I shall be saved from the presence of sin. So, Paul speaks like this in Romans chapter 13. He says, verse 11, and that, he's speaking to Christians at the Church of Rome, those that are called to be saints, those that have believed on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that knowing that the time, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So what's he saying? He's looking at salvation in the fullness of it from, he's saying, okay, when you believed, Mike, was 93. Okay? And you were saved from the penalty of sin back in 93. And now here you stand in 2005 and you still are saved. You've always been saved from the penalty of sin from 93 forward. You've been saved for it. But right now, from the power of sin, God would like you to continue to awake every day to righteousness. When you get out of sleep every morning, awake to righteousness and live. Why? Because your salvation is nearer than when you believed. The full salvation, the day when you finally will be delivered from this present evil world, brought up into the presence of God the Father, who dwells where there is no sin, and delivered from the presence of sin. That's nearer than when you first believed. You're looking at salvation in the full sense. What had happened to these people here was a picture of them now being delivered from the presence of those sinners. It's a mini picture of what it will be like when you and I reach the other side. And we'll be able to sing like the song of Moses, chapter 15. As a matter of fact, when we do reach the other side, go to Revelation 15. When we do reach the other side, Revelation 15:1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So now God's going to finally finish His work on planet Earth with sinners. Verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. A little different than the picture you saw in the fourth chapter. It was just glass. Now it's glass mingled with fire, the firing wrath of our God, who is a consuming fire, going to deal with these sinners once and for all. And I also saw them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now, if you have taken and received in your heart, by faith, as a sinner, Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I can assure you, you are not going to take the mark of the beast. You are going to have victory over the mark of the beast. And I understand in the future, in the tribulation, there will be actual people that will receive Christ as their Savior, and they're going to be beheaded for not taking the mark of the beast. But for those of us who did it during the age of grace, we too will not receive the mark of the beast because we've received Christ in our heart. And here's what we're going to do, verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. The picture being when you and I finally reach the promised land, when our salvation is complete and the glorification has occurred, we're going to sing the song of Moses up there. We're going to sing that precious song. Now, I want to go over that song. I've just taken some notes. Again, we covered the important parts last week. We've just reviewed them at high speed. But I just want to show you some notes as I look through certain verses of the Song of Moses, looking at some things historically and doctrinally in the passage, going back to the Song of Moses. Last week we were reading through and we saw verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and song, and He is become my salvation." Notice how personal it is. He and my. It's relationship. Those are relationship words. He, the Lord, He and my salvation. Salvation is personal. It's between you and the Lord. I can tell you about it, but you need to take the step to make Him your salvation. Important thing to remember. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. Speaking as spiritually as a Christian, the Lord speaks one day to a church in Laodicea, and He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in unto him." What's the Lord doing? Today the Lord Jesus Christ knocks at hearts' doors. And one at a time you must open. Now here's what the Christian should do. Open your heart's door to the Lord and prepare a habitation for Him. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set Him apart in your heart greater than anything else you have. Somewhere in your heart there's a throne. I know in my heart there's a throne, and I know that I sat on that throne for a long, long time. I called all the shots. I made all the decisions. Doesn't mean I was mean to people. I just ignored them and told them to get out of my way. You live your life, I'll live mine, but I'll make my decisions. Friend, family, foe, it didn't matter. Here's what the Lord would like you to do. Prepare an habitation in your heart. That throne. Stand up. Step aside from the throne and say, "Lord, I'd like a habitation. I'd like You to sit right here on the throne of my heart. I'd like You to be seated. Just like You're seated at the Father's right hand, please sit on the throne right here of my heart." Prepare a habitation in your heart for the Lord. This is the kind of song that they sang. They had a good reason to sing it. They had just been delivered. But let me ask you, Christian, have you been delivered? No. Has God delivered you from the penalty of sin? Okay. You consider what would happen if He hadn't. What happens to those who haven't had their sins paid for? Well, we've read about it in the Scriptures. Jesus talked about two men one day, a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. He talked about what happened to them when they died. And one of them was in hell in torments. Why? He never had his sins paid for. I never thought about hell as a lost man. Never thought about it. I didn't even believe it existed. When I got saved, and I read through the Scriptures, first, I was just attracted to the loveliness of Jesus Christ. I thought He was the most wonderful, precious person I'd ever read or heard about in my life. And I asked Him to come into my life. And then as He expounded the Scriptures to me, He showed me what He saved me from. And I'll tell you something, I got to prepare a habitation in my heart for someone like that. He saved me from sure destruction. It would be like if it were September 11th at 8:30 in the morning and someone ran up there on the 100th floor and pulled me down and got me down before that plane hit the building. That's what Jesus did for me. Prepare habitation in your heart. That's the kind of thing they sing. I will prepare Him in habitation. He's my Father's God. I will exalt Him. We need to exalt the Lord in our speech. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. We looked at the verse last week. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Now, in the scriptures, when you look at the stone, doctrinally, the stone is likened to Babylon. Let me show you a couple places. Go to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51. I'll show you the doctrinal, and then I'll show you the spiritual. In Jeremiah 51, looking at verses, it's a long chapter, picking it up around verse 63. And it shall be when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates, and thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. And thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Babylon, in the terms of God is building a temple, and the Lord has been preparing a temple. Now, in the Old Testament, he had them prepare a temple where his Shekinah glory resided. In the New Testament, we are the temple of God. He's prepared a habitation for himself inside of us, the living God residing in us. Babylon, starting way back in Genesis 10, has always been an attempt to put a counterfeit temple together, a counterfeit sort of religion together, to build dead stones one upon another that do not have the glory of God residing in them. And therefore we see strewn all over the world false religions. Now these religions will all be gathered together in Babylon in the last days. Go to Revelation chapter 18. It will come full circle. They have splintered apart for many centuries. They will be brought back together into one world religion. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, talking about the destruction of Babylon. Verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. He's talking about, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. He's talking about Babylon being regathered to be destroyed as a stone cast into the deep of the sea. Now Pharaoh, empowered by the devil, Pharaoh, a picture of the Antichrist, is pictured for us in Exodus chapter 15, being cast as a stone into the Red Sea. This is what's going to happen. The fate of the religions of the world, the ecumenical movement, God will destroy them. He will overthrow the words of the transgressors. There will be no more craftsmen. Craftsmen were known for crafting images, taking a tree, carving the tree, covering it with gold, giving it eyes that see not, and a mouth that speaks not, and ears that hear not. Of course, in the last days, we know they'll give life unto the image of the beast. And this is the picture that we're getting in Exodus. We're seeing the final victory of the Lord, the man of war, over the man of sin and the son of perdition. That's the picture you're seeing in Exodus. Now, in terms of stones, Peter says to us, back in his epistle, go back to, I believe it's 2 Peter. 2nd chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. I apologize. 1 Peter chapter 2. The Lord likens us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And here's the difference. When God looks down, one day they were angry with Jesus. They said, could you stop these people from saying Hosanna to the Son of David in the highest? Hosanna to the Son of David in the highest. Jesus said, if they stop, the stones would cry out. And John the Baptist said, think not to say we are Abraham's son. God could raise up worshipers from these very stones or these rocks. It's as if the Lord looks at, you know, we come from the dust of the earth, folks. We're made up of the same stuff that the rocks and the stones are. And here's what God's saying. There's two kinds of stones in the world. There are those that are dead and those that are lively. There are those that don't have the breath of life in them and those that have the breath of life in them. And the breath of life is the Holy Spirit that comes when you and I place our faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what's going to happen to the stones that don't have the breath of life in them? They're going to be cast into the sea, Exodus 15. That's the picture that's given to you there. Go back to where we were. We'll take a look at a few more verses and see some of the historical, spiritual, doctrinal things in the passage. Okay, verse 5, we were looking at the depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Verse 6, thy right hand is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed the enemy in pieces. Now we know that the man of God's right hand is the Lord Jesus Christ. He sitteth at the right hand of the Father. This is a picture of Jesus Christ working the final victory, getting the victory that he did not take at the first coming. At the first coming, he came to take the crown, or the cross, excuse me. He took the cross. The only crown he took was a crown of thorns, as he paid the price and penalty for sins. But at the second coming, he will take the victor's crown. And in the course of taking that, he's going to make war. He's going to dash the enemy in pieces. Psalm 2. I believe we studied this psalm one night. We did just like a little Bible study on it and took a look at this particular psalm as it's broken down into four groupings of three verses. In verses 1 through 3, we see God from heaven looking upon planet Earth, and we see what's going on planet Earth. There's a lot of rebellion. In verses 4 through 6, we see how God the Father is responding to the rebellion. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And then in verse 7 through 9, we see what's going to happen when the Son speaks and what happens to Jesus Christ. And verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord, that's the Father, hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. This is God the Father saying to Jesus, go, Son, break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so when you compare those verses to where you were in Exodus chapter 15 and that sixth verse, it says, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, have dashed in pieces the enemy. That's the very fulfillment of what you're seeing in Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, as the Son comes back to dash his enemies in pieces. You know what's sad? You know what's sad thing? I turn to 2 Thessalonians. This is a sad thing that it takes a while. You're going to have to grow a little with the Lord to appreciate this truth. But you'll get it, and I finally got it as like a, if you will, a teenager in the Lord. You know, you go through a growth process with the Lord. You're a baby, then you're a child, then you become like a teenager with the Lord. And in my teen years with the Lord, I started to get a hold of this truth. And this is one of the truths that I got a hold of, taking a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. A lot of Christians suffer persecution. And what happens is God permits the persecution for now. Paul talks about it at the end of the fourth verse. Verse 4, the whole verse. We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Paul sees this going on. God sees this going on. We see this going on. Sometimes in our own lives. The lives of our church. The lives of those that we love. Why is this going on? Verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Things happen from day to day, and you know God is like a perfect accountant. He's taking account and he's judging the various deeds. You know, there's almost some truth in what you learned as a Catholic growing up. You know, someday things will be weighed, more good deeds or bad deeds. It's not going to have to do with your salvation. Salvation depends on whether or not you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. But God is weighing deeds down here. And he's accounting all these things. And when trials and persecutions occur, the righteous judgment of God, the judge is tallying it all up. This is a manifest, verse 5, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. These are some of the deeds that you're going to get in the body, the good deeds, you're going to get more rewards from them. Verse 6, then watch how God's going to turn after he rewards you. Judgment begins first at the house of God. We get our crowns, then what happens to them? Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Okay, you get rewards for having gone through it. They get tribulation for having put you through it. Watch, verse 7, and to you who are troubled, just rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now here's the teenage truth I had to get a hold of. When Jesus comes back, he can't win everybody by love. Love doesn't triumph and love doesn't conquer all. That's sad. But that's a love in the kernel of truth. That's giving out the truth in love. The truth is, truth and judgment will have to triumph love. Love can't win the battle for Jesus, for all people. There are some people that just do not respond to love. There are enemies of God in this universe that will not respond to love. And so what's he going to do? He's going to have to destroy them. That's what he's going to do right here. That's where he's going to dash them in pieces. That's where he's going to finish the war that they've begun. And that's an act of love to us, his children. Just go home and meditate on it and think on it for a while. That's an act of love to his children, because he's going to protect us from them and put them away from us once and for all. Put them in the cage they deserve to be in once and for all. The hot cage called hell. Everlasting. That's where they get to go. It's a shame. It's a sad thing that love cannot win the battle. I wish it could. I wish love would triumph over all. And everyone would turn to Jesus in love. They will not. There are many in the hardness and their impenitent heart that will not have this man to rule over us, that will not bow the knee. So what happens? He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He will punish them. He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance, and they will be punished with everlasting destruction. That's a sober truth. That's a sober truth. You know, when we labor to win souls and we realize the depth and the reality of this truth, that's one of the reasons we stay on our knees, isn't it? That's one of the reasons we don't give up on them. They know not what they do, just as Jesus prayed from the cross. They know not what they do. And we continue and we don't give up and we pray for them. Because we know these truths. But the day will come when the door will be shut and the age of grace will be over and there will be time no longer. And this is what will happen. And it's portrayed for us very plainly and clearly in the scriptures. That's what we're seeing. Go back to Exodus 15. In Exodus 15, the song continues in verse 7. And it says, "And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath as stubble." But notice, he says this phrase, "In the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee." That rose up against thee. Now you go back, and we've been reading the book of Exodus. Did you ever really see the Egyptian people or the Pharaoh rising up against God? It says in the first chapter that they were taskmasters set over, therefore they did set them taskmasters to afflict the Jewish people, Israel, the children of Israel, with their burdens. And the more they afflicted them, they were afflicting the children of Israel. But the song says they rose up against the Lord. Why is that? It's a picture that God says throughout the scriptures that when someone rises against God's people, it's as if, God takes it personally, it's as if they've risen against Him. When someone persecutes God's people, it's like persecuting God. Turn, for example, to Acts chapter 9. Verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." This is Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. And he's angry with born-again Christians and the apostles and those that are claiming that Jesus Christ is the one who had the first resurrection from the dead, and the people preaching Christ Jesus and salvation by Jesus. And he's angry at them. He's going after them. "Now, as he journeyed to go after the churches in Damascus," verse 3, "as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?'" Saul was persecuting the disciples of the Lord. But Jesus took that very personally. Just like Moses shows us in the song, "Them that have risen up against thee, Lord." When someone persecutes one of God's children, it's like poking God in the eye. Guy said that about Israel. "He that toucheth you is as one that toucheth the apple of my eye." The very, like poking me in the eye, right in the pupil. That's how God takes it. When someone persecutes the children of Israel, God the Father takes it personally. When someone persecutes the church of Jesus Christ, God the Son takes it personally. That's the picture being painted in the scriptures here. Exodus 15. "In the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Of course, thou hast destroyed them, consumed them as stubble with the blast of thy nostrils." Verse 9, "The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.'" Here we see the four I wills of the enemy. The four I wills of the enemy. Where else have you seen a number of I wills in the Bible? Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. "Like father, like son." Isaiah 14. Verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation? For thou hast said in thine heart," here we go, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Where's the problem, folks? It's in the spirit. It's in the will. God gives a free will. God beckons. He reasons. Let me reason with you. Though thou sins be as scarlet, thou shalt be as white as snow. But you must will. Wilt thou take this man? I will exalt myself. I will. The five I wills of Satan. Four of them are echoed by his son, Pharaoh, who's a picture of the Antichrist. And we see the same thing, that same spirit of rebellion rising up against those around him, in his heart rising up against God. The spiritual battle, it begins in the spirit. It starts with a thought and becomes a word and then progresses to a deed. We are spiritual creatures, people. We are spiritual creatures. And we need to get a hold of that truth and realize the real battle is not carnal. It's in the spirit. And we don't want that spirit inside of us. And when that spirit begins to rise up inside of us, we need to hit our knees and get to the ground and cry out to the Lord and ask Him to wrestle that spirit under control like He did with Jacob. And to touch the hollow of the thigh of that spirit so it can't go forward. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. And so we see Pharaoh, just like his father, Satan. Continuing in that precious song, he asks a question in the 11th verse, Exodus 15:11. He finally says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord?" That's practically the name Michael. The name Michael is like, "Who is like unto God?" And that's the kind, the name really is a question like that. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? He just kind of asks a rhetorical question and just lets it hang out there for us to meditate on. I mean, think about it. Who do we know that is glorious in holiness? Who have we met in our life? Who have we read of that is glorious in holiness? That's an attribute that no one talks about on planet Earth. You'll hear all kinds of talk about all kinds of things. You will almost never hear anyone talk about holiness. It's a foreign concept to our minds. We are so stained with sin. We are so washed in sin. We are so surrounded by sin. The concept of holiness is almost foreign to us. It takes just a little bit of a glimpse of God that we could even ask a question, wow, who is like unto thee, O Lord, glorious in holiness? You know, the only way we really get a little bit of a glimpse of this thing is by spending time looking in a holy Bible. Anywhere else we look, we're going to see sin. The only place we can hope to get a glimpse of the gloriousness of holiness is in the Holy Scriptures. That's why God in His love has given you something physically that you can hang on to that's holy. It's the Bible in your hands. It is a holy book written by God, given by God as a gift, inspired by God through His Spirit, inscripted by God's people, preserved and translated into English in a King James Holy Bible where every word is pure. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word is pure. Every word. I don't have a doubt about a single word in there. I hear people who claim to be Christians on the radio always saying a better rendering is this. And every time they change a word, they change it for the worse. I go back and go, no, the way it was phrased was pure. All you did was sully it up. There is no better rendering than what you have right here, and it's glorious in holiness, and it gives you the most perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ you'll ever get on this planet. And He is the Holy Child of God. He is the Holy Savior. He is holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Glorious in holiness. Fearful in praises, doing wonders. Who is like unto thee? Well, turn to Psalm 86. Moses kind of asks the question in a rhetorical sense, and about 400 years later, a psalmist meditating on it with a little bit of help from the Holy Spirit of God, the man after God's heart, writes kind of an answer. Psalm 86. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Psalm 86, verse 8. Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. He says, doing wonders, fearful in praises. There's none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Amen. There's your answer to your rhetorical question right there in the Psalms. Don't you love the Psalms? I love to read through the Psalms. Such precious poetry, sweet lyrics to beautiful music. I just love the Psalms. And there's the answer. I was reading that one day and I saw that. I said, there's the answer to Exodus 15:11. David was given the answer about 400 years later. I think we kind of knew, but David states it for us right there. There's none like unto thee, none like thy works. Verse 9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee. Of course, the day is coming. The day is coming. When the Lord, and we're going to see later on in this chapter, where there are 70, 70 palm trees. When the Lord is going to minister to all the 70 nations defined in Genesis 10, we've seen it, right? They're ethnic groups. They're all the different people groups. And God's going to save one out of every one of them, at least one. And then from that one will come forth a full nation, and all nations will come one day and worship before God. God is the Savior. And in every nation, somewhere, there's a heart for Him. And the Lord runs to and fro looking for that heart that's perfect toward Him. Going back to where we were, back in Exodus 15, reading the song. How are we doing on time? We'll finish it up. Now he says, verse 13, Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. You know, the leading of God in your life and mine is an act of mercy. I look back in my life at some things that should have happened to me, and the Lord kept me from danger, and that's an act of mercy. Anyone that's escaped some bad thing in their life, that was God's mercy. Of course, there's above God's mercy is God's grace. And God's grace is what we need. It's the grace of God that bringeth salvation unto men. The mercy is not giving us what we deserve. Let me put it this way. Let me personalize it. The mercy was God not giving me what I deserved. I deserved death and hell. That's what I deserved. There was a day I was in a car accident 2 years before being saved, head-on collision. You know what God deserved to do to me? Let me die and go to hell in 1991. By His mercy, He didn't let me die that day. Mercy, not give me what I deserve. Grace is giving me something I don't deserve. That's giving me an open door to heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. That came a couple years later for me. And grace is wonderful and glorious and triumphant. And the grace is what we need as sinners. But God leads us forth by mercy. Now he says in verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Now, there's only three times in the Bible the word Palestine is mentioned. All throughout the Scriptures, the word Israel is mentioned. All throughout the Scriptures, the name of the city of Jerusalem, I believe it's 811 times it's found in the Bible. And so we know about Israel, and we know about Jerusalem. But the word Palestine is only found three times in the Bible. Now, today we live in a time where everybody's talking about the Palestinians in Palestine. And everybody's talking about we need to set up a homeland for the Palestinians in Palestine. And God is saying right here in the Scriptures that fear and sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Because nobody should be inhabiting Palestina. Because Palestina has been given to God's people and it's Israel. Now that's God's take on it. And no matter who thinks differently, no matter what nations or countries decide to think differently, no matter how many of them get together with all their armies and try and perform it differently, the fact is that they'll be afraid and sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Let me show you another couple places where it's mentioned. Go to Isaiah 14 again. Isn't that curious? Isaiah 14, we were just there. Let's see, who are we talking about in Isaiah 14? We're talking about Lucifer. Lucifer has an interest in Palestina. Isaiah 14. Verse 29, rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. Now what he's showing you right here is that Palestine is going to get itself a leader. They're going to have had a leader that had beaten them up for a while. And that leader's going to be broken, and they're going to think, okay, the next one's good, and the one that's going to come is going to come out of the serpent's root. A fiery flying serpent. The spirit behind the Palestine movement, the Palestinian movement, is the serpent. And the fulfillment of the leadership of that region will be the man of perdition who comes from the serpent's root, the fiery flying serpent himself. It will be the devil's son, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, that will rule Palestine. Now, the next book it's mentioned in after Isaiah 14 is Joel. And if you're familiar with the minor prophets and you know anything about the book of Joel, it's all about judgment. Second book after Daniel. There's Daniel, there's Hosea, and then a little tiny atom bomb, Joel. Just to give you an idea about Joel's theme. Pick up chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Joel 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm. This is the trumpet of alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand, watch it, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds, of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. And it's just talking, verse 3, a fire devoureth before. This is about judgment coming in the time of tribulation. And in Joel chapter 3, it says, for behold, verse 1, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there. Now this is Armageddon. The valley of Jehoshaphat is where they're going to be gathered together for the battle of Armageddon. I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. See, Israel is God's land, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. They divided my land in half. They gave half of my land to Israel and the other half to these people I'm going to mention in the next verses. And they've cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon and all the coasts of Palestine? The Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights and the West Bank and all the places where the Palestinians want to take God's place. God says, I'm going to judge you for this. Back to Exodus 15. Joey shows us we're running out of time, so we'll finish up here. I'm going to finish this song. Fear and sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Fear and dread shall be upon them. Verse 16. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, Lord. Till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. There's the redemption. There's the picture of God's deliverance of his people. God has purchased his people. Why does he take it so personally? Well, we know that in the book of Acts, chapter 20, and verse 28, it says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. It was God's blood that was shed for the purchase of the church. It was God's blood that was shed for the ultimate deliverance of Israel. Not just a little lamb, but the Lamb of God, which taketh away not just the sin of the Gentile church, but the sin of the world, including Israel. And when the Lord comes back the second time, and he has a bone to pick with the United Nations and those that have established a Palestinian state, he takes it personally because his blood was shed for that land. He bought that land. He purchased that land. He purchased the people of that land. And that's why we see this. He purchased it with his own blood. Acts 20, 28. And then verse 17, it says, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established doctrinally. We know from Acts chapter 15, when James answered and he said, men and brethren, hearken unto me, and in Acts 15, 15, he says, and to this agree the words of the prophet as it's written, after this, God will come and return and build again the tabernacle of David. In other words, you read verses 13 through 15 on your own time, Acts 15, 13 through 15. What you're going to see is that right now God is calling out a people for his name, for Jesus Christ, Christians, but after he's called that church out, after this, he will return and establish the sanctuary where he will abide and the people of Israel will worship him in the future, and it's going to be in that land. Doctrinally, that's what that verse is pointing to in Exodus 15, verse 17, in the mountain, in the holy mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Moses is seeing prophetically when the Lord sets up his kingdom, doctrinally. Spiritually, it's our hearts in the New Testament. That's the place where God resides. And it says, verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Is the Lord in your heart? Then he'll reign in your heart forever and ever. You have passed from death unto life, everlasting life, eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life, eternal life. How long is that good? What? For eternity. You've been changed from a point into a segment. You once had something like this, and now you have something like this. The day of your new birth, for eternity. You will live forever and ever and ever. The Lord shall reign in the sanctuary which he's established forever and ever and ever. The Lord will be our guide even unto death. He shall be our God forever and ever. That's a good thing to finish up with. You can meditate on that verse this week. Let the Lord fill your cups. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing that you've given us in Jesus Christ. The blessing of everlasting, eternal life as you purchased us by the blood of your Son. Lord, help us to think on these things. Who is like unto thee, Lord? Who is like unto thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, Lord. Help us to meditate on Jesus. And then help us, Lord, to lead others to follow us through the Red Sea to the promised land. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.